Open your Bibles with me, please. The book of Genesis, chapter 9. Tonight, we come to the conclusion of the study of this man, Noah, a man who lived 950 years. Half of that before the flood, 600 years, and then 350 years after, on our side, after the flood. A man who built an ark, a man who was the descendant of at least four generations of prophets, a man who was the only one of his generation, the only one of his generation who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because of that grace gift, God honored Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives by providing an ark in which and through which God preserved animal and human life upon the earth. We come tonight to the closing chapters of Noah's life. And there's some very strong lessons that we can learn from these verses. In chapter 9, God begins by making this covenant, this promise, this arrangement. We've discussed it before. The arrangement which basically centers in verse 6. And that arrangement is that you can eat animal flesh. That's okay. But there is a distinction between the animal kingdom and the human kingdom. Matter of fact, you can kill animals in sacrifice to God, and that's appropriate, but you cannot eat their blood because the blood represents their life. You cannot kill another human being, however. He is not an ox. He is not a donkey. He is not a rabbit. He is distinguished and distinct from all the rest of the animal kingdom. And how is he distinct? Verse 6, whosoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man, because God made man in his image. Dear friends, that's the foundation of all human government. All human government flows out of that simple foundation. God made man in his image. Man, therefore, by his very creative inheritance, is distinct from the animal world, and he is not to have his life taken. He is not to be murdered, not to be assassinated. And all the things that would lead to such an act of violence are then later defined in government structures as man is held responsible by God. Man is held responsible by God for perpetuating that truth, that man has infinite value because he bears the image of his Creator. And that means he is not to be killed. It also means that God expects a response from him that is worthy of that high calling. And all human government flows out of that. Then God says in verse 7, now go multiply, be fruitful, spread over the earth, multiply on it. And then God does the second thing. God gives a covenant to Noah and his descendants. And in that covenant, God promises one thing. Verse 11, I confirm my covenant with you that never again will all flesh be wiped out by the waters of the deluge. There will never again be a deluge. Actually, it's the deluge, a unique Hebrew word only used for the flood of Noah's day. Unique Hebrew word only used. Only used to speak of the flood of Noah's day. there will never again be a deluge to destroy the earth. This is God's promise. God takes the initiative. And he promises Noah and his wife, their three sons and their three wives, promises that octet that he will never again destroy the world by water. Now he will destroy the world again by fire. And you can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3 in your leisure. But God makes this promise. He will never again send a worldwide deluge. And then he also, in verse 12, gives a sign or a symbol of that covenant. This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And we call that bow the rainbow. I was sitting on the porch last night watching that that phenomenal rainstorm that came down across our property 9:30, 10 o'clock last night. Thunder, lightning, the earth shaking, and watching the water just pour. So fast, so much that our roof could not dispose of it through the proper channels. It just flowed over the roof and right down in front of me as I was sitting on the porch watching all that. And I watched the lightning, listened to the thunder, and I thought, you know, God has put in nature, in his world, powerful forces. And every now and then we get a glimpse of that. Having studied Noah with you these last several weeks, I'll never see the rainbow the same again. Never again. Even though it is a physical phenomenon, it is God's reminder to us, reminder to himself, that he promised he will never again destroy the world by the flood of water. And he goes on to say that. The last verse, God said to Noah, verse 17, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have confirmed between me and all flesh of the earth. Now you note something there. That's what's called an unconditional covenant. Noah doesn't have anything to do with keeping it. God puts the whole burden on himself. God would create the rainbow. God would in the rainbow remind the citizens of earth for all future generations and himself that he will not destroy the world with water, even though man's inclination is evil from his youth, God had said earlier in this chapter, verse 21. Even though man's inclination is to evil, God will restrain himself and not respond to man's evil as he did in the flood of Noah's day. Okay, now verse 18. Noah's sons who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were Noah's sons, and from them the whole earth was populated. Noah, a man of the soil, was the first to plant a vineyard. He drank some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself. Noah uncovered himself inside his tent. About 10 days ago, I was staying in a hotel, holding in my hand a bottle of very, very rich wine. It was a gift to us as tour leaders. When you select a hotel, some hotels will do that. Some will leave fruit, some will leave pastries, some will leave a bottle of wine. And I stood holding it, and I thought about this passage. You see, I grew up in a home where drinking was all around me. I saw intoxication. I saw it rip marriages apart. I saw it rip brothers and sisters apart. I saw it spark all kinds of arguments and violence, unfaithfulness, Now, my mother and father were believers and did their best to shield my brother and myself from those things, but it was all around us. I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, right along the railroad tracks, in a community where the ethnic folks who were our neighbors were dear friends, but many of them were alcoholics. And I heard the stories from my neighbors, my own peers, about what Dad was like when he came home the night he was paid, drunk as a skunk. See, I saw that. So I have no inclination to drink alcoholic beverage. The thing from this passage that grabs me, first of all, and should I think grab you, is how innocently you can be drawn into a destructive behavior or an act of foolishness. It doesn't take a miracle if you plant a vineyard and grow grapes to produce wine. I had a step uncle that made his own wine. He made it from dandelion leaves. He made it from the grapes. He made it from the apricots. I mean, I don't think there was a vegetable or a fruit that he couldn't turn into an alcoholic beverage. And he was also what do they call those guys that shoe horses? Blacksmith. That's what I was looking for, blacksmith. He would never have recognized himself as a farrier. He would have thought I was calling him a bad name if I called him a farrier. But he had rows and rows and rows of homemade sauce. And I'm told it was very, very good sauce. At least a lot of people seem to think so, because every time I was able to go visit him to his blacksmith shop, there'd be a group of guys that were talking about how good this particular vintage was. So I saw that, and Noah here is not a magician. He's not doing something that required a miracle. He plants the vine, he then makes the wine, and then he drinks, became drunk. Oh, you say, but I can control it. Yeah. Yeah, I've heard that thousands of times. I can control it. Let me tell you something. You can't. You can't. There is a power within the substance, not just wine, but other substances, which overtakes and overpowers. And even your best efforts can be overpowered. That's Noah. Noah got so drunk, he became overheated. He uncovers himself inside his tent. Second thing this reminds me of is that he was in his tent. You know, the idea that I can do some things in private that doesn't hurt anybody else, therefore it really is okay for me to do that. A lot of guys get hooked on pornography with that idea. This isn't hurting anybody. This is just between me and the screen. It's just between me and the phone. Just between me and whatever other device you got. Yeah, it is. It's very, very wrong. It's very, very damaging. Very, very deadly. And it leads to a relaxed change within your own idea, within your own mentality, within your own life. And you uncover yourself. That is, you make yourself more vulnerable, or you react to the stimulation of whatever that device may be. You know, we've now said it's okay to gamble. We're going to have public gambling. Oh, I can control that. Can you? How many thousands and thousands of people started out thinking they could control it? It's only a game. It's only money. We've all heard all of those things. I'm saying to you that a man who walked with God, a man who for over 600 years and through the tremendous pressure of living in the wickedness of the pre-flood world now has become overcome by wine. There's a phrase, it's called finishing well. I wish this were not in our text. I wish we didn't have to talk about Noah's defect. But what it tells us is that Noah came through the flood on the ark, but Noah brought his sin nature with him. And here in the supposed privacy of his own tent, he permits himself an indulgence which leads him to an indiscretion. So what, you say? So he got a buzz. Well, look what happened. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked. Now, there's nothing said here about a homosexual activity. The scripture is very clear that Ham saw, the Hebrew word means gazed at his father's nakedness. Did Noah anticipate that? No. Did he plan that? No. But suddenly, Noah's little private indulgence becomes a problem for the weakness of one of his sons. I'm really an old fuddy-duddy guy. But when did women's bra straps become fashionable? Does it at all bother you, the nudity of our time? The brazen assault on modesty? And does it not ever come into your mind that while you may be young and beautiful, you're living in a community of other people, and everybody may not be as strong as you at least think you are? Does that ever dawn on you? Do you ever wonder, where's her father? Maybe her mother doesn't see it, but her dad has to see what's going on. Did that ever occur to you? The whole passage is telling us that Noah failed his family. After having them trust God, join him on the ark, taking them through the flood, coming out the other side, here Noah, who had been a rock, becomes a stumbling stone. Oh, I pray that will not happen in my life. As you become old, you become a little less sharp. By old, I mean 16, 17, 18. And you become a little more risky, and you're willing to take a little more. And you feel so out of touch with what's happening now, and you really want to connect, and you want to belong, and you remember Noah. Remember Noah. Remember Ham, his son. Sin was in Noah's drunkenness, and the sin was in Ham's lust. With his eyes, he gazed at his father. And that was considered to be a humiliation. It was considered to be not just a loss of dignity, but a loss of honor. Clothes were created by Adam and Eve as their first response to do something about the selfishness that had overtaken them in disobeying God. Clothes were the first thing God tangibly did after he restored Adam and Eve and forgave them. Then God gave them clothes. Why? Because God knows how he put humans together. He knows how we function. And he knows there's a serpent out there who is like a roaring lion, in another parable, a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he can destroy. And God knows that the simplest things, a glass of wine, can lead to catastrophic, destructive results in lives of not just ourselves, but others. Ham goes out, tells his two brothers, tells them what he saw. Then, verse 23, Shem and Japheth took a cloak, placed it over both their shoulders, and walking backwards, they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away. They did not see their father naked. Notice that. The thing that went wrong here was the look, not the touch, the look. Do you understand when Jesus said, it hath been said by them all, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman has committed adultery already in his heart. What was he saying? You're saying that sin occurs without touch. You're saying that sin occurs in the mind and spirit and heart, and that these marvelous two things God's given us here with eyes are capable of deadly delusion. And you can sin in your heart. In fact, all sin begins in the heart. And these two brothers avoided that sin. They did the noble thing. They did the honorable thing. They honored their father. They honored themselves. They passed the test. They proved to be men of great integrity. And so we read, when Noah woke from his drinking and learned what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. He will be the lost of slaves or servants to his brothers." He also said, watch, "Praise the Lord, the God of Shem." Look at verse 27. "God will extend Japheth. He will dwell in the tents of Shem." Now, what's he saying? Noah is saying that the integrity of his two other sons would be rewarded by God, and the generations yet unborn would be affected by the fallout of this moment of indiscretion in the private tent of Noah. You said, that can't be. You've got to be kidding. No, I'm not kidding. God is not kidding. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And these two sons not only proved to be noble, proved to be men of integrity, proved they did the right thing, but Noah expressed God's promise to them that he would reward them for their uprightness. Now, was the temptation there for them? Yes. But they did not yield. They did the honorable thing. But in verse 25, Canaan will be cursed. Canaan will be cursed. Who's Canaan? Well, Canaan is the youngest son of Ham. So get the picture. Grandpa Noah stumbles and falls. His son Ham takes occasion by that failure to indulge himself in sinful, lustful gazing, dishonoring his father, discrediting himself. And the fallout of that activity goes all the way down through Ham's descendants. And Ham's youngest son bears the brunt of that judgment. You don't want to end your life that way. I don't want to end my life that way. It's such a shame that Noah left this mark on his career. Otherwise, from all that we know of Scripture, Noah is a man of great righteousness, great courage, great faithfulness, great obedience. But in this self-indulgent moment, he unleashed a torrent of destructive forces that would affect his descendants for generations to come. Now we read the last verse, verse 28. Now Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So Noah's life lasted 950 years, then he died. Take that back and compare the ages back in chapter 5. And I think you'll find that Noah ended up being the man who had the third longest lifespan of anyone in Scripture. The third longest. There are two who lived longer than he did. That's where Moses closes the record. Ezekiel, in chapter 14 and verse 14, reopens the record and says to us, in spite of that failure, God called Noah a righteous man. And God honored Noah as a righteous man. Which goes to show that God is not looking for perfection. He is looking for obedience. He's looking for a sensitivity to his heart. He's looking for folk who will be led, in our language today, led of the Spirit of God, guided by the Spirit of God, to avoid such innocent and seemingly okay things as overtook Noah. That's where you and I fit in. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this great man. Year after year, month after month, trial after trial, challenge after challenge, he responded in faithfulness. You graced his life. And then in a relaxed time, in his senior season, he permitted himself an indulgence that brought harm and destruction upon those he most loved. Thank you, Father, for the grace that's greater than all of our sins. Thank you for the forgiveness that comes when we confess our sins and repent and turn from them. But thank you more than that tonight for the grace that enables us to face temptation courageously, to see evil for what it is, to understand that we are our brother's keepers, to accept and to live under the responsibility of bearing one another's burdens, and thus being willing to forfeit ourselves, being willing to deny ourselves things that seem on surface to be innocently okay for the sake of others, because of weaknesses that others battle. Those who are said to be weaker brothers, whose faith and strength has not formed adult, mature, godly convictions and conduct. Lord, I'm sure if Noah could have somehow changed, somehow seen, anticipated the disaster that the intoxication unleashed, I'm sure he wept many nights in sorrow, anguish of spirit, deep repentance. Thank you tonight, Father, for this portion of your word and for its ability to challenge each of us at those areas of temptation most familiar and most personal to us, where our adversary, the evil one, knows where to press, knows what to dangle, and seeks constantly to arrange moments of intoxicating invitation to do, to think, to indulge in areas where great danger and grave consequences dwell. Help us to learn as much from this part of Noah's life as we have learned from the other years of his obedience and his walk with you. Now, Father, thank you for this book. And as next week we turn to another great man of righteousness, and we seek to learn the secrets and the stresses and the personal life of Dan, open our hearts to his life, and may we understand in our study of this book why you called him too as one of the righteous trio. And may we learn from him the secrets of his success as he walked in righteousness with you and left his mark upon generations of those who followed him. Now thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.